Are the rituals of the Old Testament still necessary for believers today? This is the question the Colossian believers were struggling with. In his letter, the Apostle Paul shows them how the rituals were symbols of spiritual truths that now make every believer complete in Christ. Join us as Pastor Marvin Knight teaches us these spiritual truths in this message entitled, Complete in Christ.
Take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This morning I want to bring to you a message entitled, Complete in Christ. How Jesus completes you. How Jesus completes you. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 11. We'll read down through verse 15. And I want us to think together on this subject of what it means to be complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll get one to you. We'd like everyone to follow along. Everyone. This is the Word of God. Colossians 2, verse 11. And in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us of some of our transgressions. All right, I just want to make sure you're paying attention. It didn't say some, did it? It said all. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Oh Lord, we ask now in Jesus' name that You would grant illumination. Lord, help us to understand what You mean by what You say. And then, Lord, give us the inward desire and motivation to apply the things we hear. We ask for this grace and this mercy in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. There are many sayings that you are familiar with, and I could start a saying and you can finish that statement. And so I'm going to start a saying and I want you to finish it. Okay? Here's the old adage. A picture is worth, there you go, it's worth a thousand words. I have such a picture in my home. It's actually a picture in my son Joshua's bedroom. It really speaks. It's worth a thousand words. It's the picture drawn by a man by the name of Frank Ceretti. The picture is of a father. And the father is kneeling and praying over his son. His son is in the bed sleeping with a teddy bear in his hand. There's a window in the background. As the father's head is bent over his son and praying for his son, you can see through the window, and in that window, there's a dark figure of an angel seeking to get in. But there's another figure of an angel of light seeking to keep the dark angel out. But that's not the point of the picture. If you look very carefully at the picture, you will then see that there's a shadow which comes through the window, and it puts a cross across the father's back and across the child, because you see there's a cross on the shape of the window pane. And as the father is praying for his son, you see the shadow of the cross come across the father's shoulder and across the boy. And what is the message? That the cross of Christ covers them both. A picture is really worth 1,000 words. In our text, the Apostle Paul gives us 4 pictures. 4 pictures, and these pictures help us to understand why every believer is complete in Jesus Christ. Why every believer is complete in Christ. Now the first picture is the picture of circumcision illustrating regeneration. I'm going to give you all 4 pictures up front, and then I want us to think together about what each of them means, okay? The first picture of circumcision illustrating regeneration. The second picture is of baptism illustrating resurrection. The third picture is of forgiveness illustrating reconciliation. And the fourth picture is of atonement illustrating righteousness. Now last week, we discovered that having a relationship with Jesus Christ makes us complete. Makes us complete. By complete, we came to understand that we are furnished with all things that are necessary for salvation, which means that we have saving knowledge. We have the perfect wisdom of Christ, which means that we have saving righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Christ. Which means not only that we have saving knowledge and saving righteousness, but we have saving what? Power. Saving power, because we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit so that we have no need for anything else if we have Jesus. Amen? Now, because in Christ dwells all the fullness of deity, then we can go to Jesus and draw from Him all that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Now the apostle explains to us what Christ has done to make us complete. He doesn't tell us how to draw from those resources yet. He will do that in chapter 3. Doesn't tell us how, but what he tells us now in these verses is what Christ has done to make us complete. Now, that's very important for you to understand that, okay? Because we are all practical people by nature. We want to know how it works. Our mind automatically races to, well, how does it work? But Paul doesn't give us that right now. He says, wait a minute, I'll give you that in chapter 3. I need you to understand what Jesus has done, what He has done to make you complete. Now, if you will bear with me just for a moment by way of introduction, I want to emphasize again how important this is. Often, we want to know the practical outworking of things before we even understand the truth itself. God always wants you to understand the truth so that you know what you're believing and why you believe it. That's where God starts, because if He can transform your thinking, then it transforms your actions. And that's where Paul is going to labor with us with these 4 pictures. What has Christ done that is so wonderful and so spiritual that the apostle goes to these great lengths to teach us? He tells the Colossians and us that as Christians, we are complete because of 4 things. Number 1, circumcision, which illustrates regeneration. Let your eyes drop to verse 11, the first picture. In Him, You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of who? Of Christ. Now in the Old Testament, circumcision was an outward sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a seal of membership of the covenant people of God. In other words, if you were a Jewish male, this was a physical procedure that was performed to outwardly say, you are a member of the family of Abraham and the covenant people of God. Now, although this was a physical operation, it had a spiritual significance. The trouble is that the Jewish people depended upon the physical mark rather than getting the spiritual message. And that's the same thing that happens today. People concentrate on the religious ritual and they miss the spiritual message. They come into a service like this, and if we're conducting baptism, they think of the outward display of baptism and they miss the message. Or if we're having the Lord's Supper, they concentrate on the physical elements and not the message. It's very easy to do, and that's what was taking place in that day and time. Now, what made matters worse was that these false teachers appeared on the scene. They appeared on the scene and they said that in order to be complete, you must be circumcised. They taught that. And the Apostle Paul said, no, no, no. You do not need to be circumcised physically to be spiritually complete. Why? Because a physical operation can never give you spiritual grace. A physical operation can never give you spiritual grace. Now, you've heard me say that you can get baptized so many times that every tadpole in America knows your name, but that doesn't mean you're saved. Listen, physical procedures, though right they may be, though biblical they may be, cannot convey spiritual power or spiritual life. And this is what Paul is trying to get us to see. The reason that it is not necessary for a believer to submit to physical circumcision for salvation is because we have already received or experienced a spiritual circumcision when we were born again. Now, I'd like you to notice now in the first picture, Paul actually gives a contrast between Jewish circumcision and the believer's spiritual circumcision in Christ. Did you see the contrast? Let me paint it for you. For the Jew, he gives us this contrast and he says it was an external surgery of the flesh. But for the believer, it's different. It's an internal spiritual surgery of the heart. The contrast is that for the Jew, it involved only a part of their body. But for the Christian, it involves what Paul calls the body of the flesh, verse 11, which speaks of the old nature. For the Jew, it was done by hands. But for the Christian, it's done without hands. For the Jew, it offered no spiritual help. But for the Christian, this spiritual circumcision that we have received enables us to overcome sin. It's something different altogether. It's an illustration of regeneration. Now, what is the benefit of regeneration? Well, I'd like you to turn with me to one passage in particular. Hold your finger here in Colossians chapter 2 and turn back to the Old Testament. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Toward the latter part of your Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36. And even in the Old Testament, God was emphasizing to his people that they needed to repent of their sins and experience a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And here we find in Ezekiel 36, God speaking about what would take place in the new covenant in Christ. Ezekiel 36, let's start at verse 22. You got it? Ezekiel 36, we can take our time. Ezekiel 36, I want you to see this now. It's right in the Bible. Ezekiel 36. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now let me explain. This is so wonderful. God says, I'm going to do this so that my own glory is shown. I'm going to do a work, not that will depend upon you, but that actually depends upon me. And it depends upon me because it's going to be about me. It's going to reflect me. It's going to protect my name. Salvation is not going to lie in your hands. It's going to actually lie in my power. And this is what I'm going to do. Verse 24. First of all, he describes a physical removal of the people from their lands and bringing them into one nation. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Did God do that historically? Yes, he did. He did that with the nation of Israel. He gathered them together. He says, I'm going to do this to prove that I am at work here. Then verse 25. Now he describes a moral renovation that will take place. Now again, now we coming into the New Testament, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now that speaks of a moral renovation, and this work is described using temple language. God says, not only am I going to gather you, but now we jump from the old to the new, and he says, now it's going to involve this changing of your moral character. Verse 26, not only will it be a physical removal and a moral renovation, but it's going to also involve a spiritual work. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, your heart was hard before. It wouldn't respond to my truth. But I'm going to give you a new heart that responds to me. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and do what? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, this is what happens when you're born again. This is what happens. God changes your heart. God puts his spirit in your life. And because of his spirit in your life, now you want to obey him. And you want to do it because you desire to, not because you have to, but because you desire to. God says, this is what I'm going to do in changing the heart. What are the benefits of regeneration? There's a cleansing. There's a renewal. There's a new inspiration. There's a new heart. There's some of you listening to me right now. You're thinking, man, one of these days I'm going to get serious about God and start to walk with him and start to do what I ought to do. No, you're not. Not without God's help. Not without the Lord's work. In order for you to follow the Lord, in order for you to desire to read your Bible, listen, young kids, in order for you to get something out of the services, you need a heart transplant. You need a heart change. You need a new heart. And that comes by the operation of God. The preacher cannot perform this operation. The deacons cannot perform this operation. You coming to the services and then getting to the baptismal waters just because you've answered all the right questions won't cause it. You taking the Lord's Supper won't cause it. God has to do it. And when God does it, oh, you hear God's word and your heart listens. When you sin, your heart aches. You know what I'm talking about? When you sense you're getting off the beaten path, you'll find God's Spirit causing you to get back on the right path. That's the work of God. That's what He does. And Paul says, listen, if we're going to understand what it means to be complete in Christ, we must understand that Jesus has done this work. He has regenerated the heart. He has done this. It's not something we do. It's something that He has done for those who believe. Now, the second picture He gives us is the picture of baptism illustrating resurrection. Baptism illustrating resurrection. Now let's go back now to Colossians chapter 2. And I'd like you to notice the second picture. Did you catch it? He made it very clear beginning in verse 12 and at the beginning of verse 13. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He did something. He made you alive together with Him. Do you see the second picture? It's seen actually in the opening lines of verse 12. He says, having been buried with Him in baptism. Now, baptism is one of the two ordinances of the New Testament. The other being what? What is the other ordinance? The Lord's Supper. You got it. Baptism is expected to follow conversion as soon as possible. This is according to the Lord Himself. And it is to be done in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. There are some people who would teach you that we should baptize in the name of Jesus, but Jesus Himself told us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Listen, when a person dies, the next step is burial. In the same way, when a person is converted and have died to the old life, the next step now is baptism, which shows that they've been raised spiritually from spiritual death. Now, I'd like you to keep in word that this word baptize has both a literal and symbolic meaning. If you will circle that word in verse 12, the word baptism, it's a very important word. Literally, it means to dip, to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle, it means to dip, to immerse, to submerge. And that's why we baptize by submersion in the church. We don't sprinkle water on you. We don't pour water on you. We don't splash water on you. We dunk you. We dunk you. We put you beneath the water. Why? Because it's true to the literal translation of the word. But it has a symbolic meaning as well. The symbolic meaning means to be identified with. To be identified with. Now we find this word being used this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Would you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We find the word used in this way of identifying in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Here the apostle is speaking of this danger of overconfidence. And he says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and here it is in verse 2, and all were what? Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now here it is used in this way. He says that they were all baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea. But wait a minute. There's no water in this baptism. Why? Because they went through on dry land. You see, Paul was teaching that in that experience, the nation of Israel was identified with Moses. What Paul is teaching here in our text in Colossians chapter 2 is that when we were saved, we were identified with Jesus Christ. Water baptism is a picture of this spiritual experience. When a person is saved, they are immediately baptized into the body of Christ and identified with the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this identification means something very significant. It means this. Now come up close. Come up close and listen. It means that whatever happened to Christ also happened to us. Every fact of his life was meant to be a factor in ours. When he died, we died with him. When he arose, we rose with him. We left the old grave clothes of the old life behind. Paul is going to further explain this in chapter 3. Some of you may be saying, Pastor, I don't understand that. How did all of that take place? Well, he tells us actually in verse 12. He tells us that this took place, verse 12, through faith in the working of God. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, we were made alive spiritually and we were identified with Christ by the power of God, not by the power of water. It was by the power of Christ. The Spirit of God identified us with Jesus Christ and three things took place. We were buried with him, verse 12. We were raised up with him, verse 12. And verse 13, we were made alive with him. This is a very important thing. In the Greek language, it's even more expressive. The verbs literally say or communicate we were co-buried, co-raised, co-made alive. In other words, we must accept his death as ours. We must accept his resurrection as ours. We must accept his life as ours. Now, what does this mean practically? Practically, this means that if we are identified with Jesus Christ, if he is the fullness of deity in bodily form, then what more do we need? We have experienced the resurrection power of God. So why turn to the deadness of the law to try to give us power? Why turn to rules to try to give us power? Why try to turn to some experience to give us power when we've experienced the very power of God that can raise a man from the dead spiritually? We don't need to turn to anything else. We have received the power of God. This is an awesome thing. Some of us steady turn to the law. We look to commandments to try to give us power. If I do this, if I do this, if I do this, then I'll be this. We go to the do-to-be tree. The do-to-be tree says, I must do this to be this. And you find out that the do-to-be tree does not give you power. The law is not meant to give you power, but the Spirit does. The Spirit does. Now, I'm not trying to say that the law is not important. The law is very important. As a matter of fact, some of you didn't know this about me, but I'm an excellent tennis player. I mean, I can hit every shot that you can think about. I mean, forehand, backhand, slider, topspin. I can hit them all. But what reveals the weakness of my game is then when they draw lines on the court. And when they put the net up. That's what the law does, you see. As long as there's no boundaries, as long as there's no commandments, all of us look to be doing real good. But when the law comes, it shows us, oh, you fall short here, you fall short there, you fall short, and you know what? The law doesn't help me with my swing or my stroke whatsoever. But oh, Jesus Christ has. And He has not only kept the law perfectly, but He gives the Spirit and gives power so that we can perform and do what God has called us to do. This is what Jesus Christ has done. Don't turn to the law to find power. You have the Spirit of God. Paul says, get this. Jesus is all you need. The third picture is of forgiveness. Forgiveness illustrating what? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, back to Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, we see this third picture, and it's actually a pretty powerful picture. We pick it up in the middle of verse 13. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now in this third picture, we have the work of Jesus Christ on the cross given to us in vivid detail. Vivid detail. It is not the simple message that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is true, but the message is much greater than that. The message of the gospel is much deeper than that. The message that Paul gives through this picture shows us, first of all, that God viewed our sins like a certificate of debt. Every time we fail to keep the law, every time we fail to obey God according to His law, what happened? It was like an invoice. It was like a record that was taken that said, now you owe God. Now you owe God. It was a record of debt. That's how God looked at our sins. Now, if you've ever been in debt before, if you're in debt now, you know that when you can't pay up, you're in trouble, don't you? When you can't pay up, you're in trouble, and you're in trouble because the creditors will pursue you, and they will pursue you in every way possible. They will send collectors after you. They will track you down to extract from you their payment until it's cleared. They are relentless in this. Now, some of us know this very well, and others of us don't know it quite as well, but the picture here is this, that our sin is like a bad debt, and we can't pay it back. And we can't pay it off. We can't pay it off through good works. We can't pay it off through church attendance. We can't pay it off, and when we try to, we continue to sin, so we continue to get these debts. We're already spiritually bankrupt, so how are we going to pay God back? And that certificate of debt is hostile. It's saying, you're going to get it. And you're going to get it soon. Augustus Toplady really captured the truth of this gospel truth well when he wrote in that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, when he said, and you know these words, don't you? He said, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. I mean, you can cry all you want to. You can work all you want to, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone, and thou alone. This is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. The law condemns us for our failure, and Jesus, when he died on the cross, took the record of that debt with him so that he could write across that invoice, paid in full. And John Piper reminds us that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did not take a piece of paper with him. But he reminds us that parchment was not nailed to the cross. Jesus was. And when Jesus went to the cross, he became that condemning record. And he was condemned in our place. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned, he stood. And what did he do? He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus wiped the slate clean, and our debt was canceled because Christ fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law by his sinless life and his sin-bearing death. And because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, the Bible says that all of our sins have been forgiven. All of our transgressions. And this is what is true right now. Right now, the legal case against us in the court of heaven says this: closed case. Closed case. Cannot be reopened. See, that ought to just bless your heart. You see, the law is silenced because Christ has died as a substitute for sinners. But Jesus did more than just cancel the debt. Jesus took the law, listen now, he took the law that condemned us, and he set it aside, or he released us from the obligation of trying to gain God's favor by keeping it. And this is what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, when he says we are no longer under law. We are no longer under this obligation to keep the law to find favor with God. We are now under grace, and because of grace, we have the favor of God because of Jesus. Woo! Boy, that brings a great weight off, doesn't it? That's a great weight off. Because if I'm trying to please God by keeping the law, I'm failing all the time. But because Jesus satisfied the law and paid my debt, then if I have Jesus, I have favor with God. Bless God. This doesn't mean now that we're lawless. Oh, no. But it means now that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled, not by us who try to perform it, but is fulfilled as we yield to the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ lives his life through us. And as we walk in the power of the Spirit, we fulfill the law. But not to gain God's favor, but because we have his favor. You see the difference? Last picture. The last picture is of atonement illustrating righteousness. Now, in this last picture, we've actually come to shouting ground. Verse 15 says that when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This last picture says to us that Jesus not only dealt with our sin and dealt with the law on the cross, but he also dealt with Satan. He dealt with the devil. Now, most scholars agree that Paul is using the imagery of the Roman victory called the triumph. And that Roman victory, if you go back in your history books, you'll discover that when Julius Caesar won that decisive battle in Gaul, he returned to Rome and a parade was thrown for him where the entire imperial army would march with their captors chained behind them like trophies before the citizens of Rome. And this was called the triumph at the cross. The devil and his forces were dealt a powerful and decisive blow of defeat. As the Son of God hung there on that cross, these dark, invisible forces, they hackled. I mean, they laughed with diabolical glee because they thought that they had the battle won in their independence from God by killing the Messiah. But just when they thought that the victory was theirs, the tables were turned. As Satan and his cohorts gathered together to attack the soul of Jesus, as Jesus was enduring the judgment of sin because of us, the Bible says that there on that cross, he hung for almost 3 hours. 3 hours. And they assaulted him for almost 3 hours. And then at the time of his own choosing, the Son of Man committed his spirit into the hands of the Father, and he died. But before he did, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And the devils cheered, and the angels cried, and the earth got dark for a period of time. But 3 days later, 3 days later, 3 days later, Jesus came out of that grave, stripped them of their power to accuse and control us, and he exposed the devil's vileness and the devil's deceit by coming back from the grave with all victory in his hand. And in the death and resurrection and ascension, Christ vindicated God. And he defeated the devil. I want you to know something. At the cross, Jesus dealt Satan a defeat from which he will never recover. He stripped him of his weapons of lies, fear. He disgraced the devil. He defeated the devil. And now we share in his victory. We share in the victory of Jesus. Now, Satan is not put out of existence. We still have to fight him every single day. But if you are saved, if I am saved, we have the final victory. Why? Because we belong to Jesus. We're on the winning side. We're on the winning side. Bless God for that. This is our position, and this is our privilege. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, just as there are four pictures that are given to us here, I believe we can make four applications. Four applications in light of our completeness in Christ. So how should the knowledge of this truth affect us? I want to give you four words, and then I want to talk to you about how this works daily. Okay? So don't tune me out yet. I'm going to give you four words. Each of these words go with the truth that we discovered about what Christ has done. The first word is the word life. You see, circumcision illustrates regeneration. Regeneration speaks about what? Life. Okay? Life. The second word is the word power. See, the Bible teaches that baptism illustrates resurrection power. So we want to find application about power. The third word is the word reconciliation or favor. And we discovered that what Jesus did for us in forgiveness brings us reconciliation, and reconciliation has to do with favor. Okay, so the first word, life. The second word, power. The third word, favor. And the fourth word, ability. You see, the atonement illustrates righteousness, and righteousness speaks of God's standard or the ability to do, rising to that standard. And Christ has dealt with our ability. And how does this flesh out for us? Here it is. How does this work? This works in this way. Because of what Jesus Christ did for us, we must remember that we live life from the inside out. Not from the outside in. We live life from the inside out. You see, Christ has changed our hearts. And because of his work in us, then we are to flesh that out of us. Right? Philippians chapter 2 talks about that God is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, and that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But you see, where does the life come from? It doesn't come from activities on the outside. It doesn't come from baptism or church attendance or Lord's Supper or service. No, it comes from the inside. The heart is the issue. And who can touch the heart like Jesus? Oh, Jesus touches the heart. He changes the heart. There's nobody who can touch the heart like Jesus. He reaches in and he changes and motivates and stirs and cleanses the heart so that the life that we live as Christians doesn't start from the outside and try to work its way in, but it starts from the inside and it works its way out. So every day, remember that your life as a Christian is to be lived from the inside out. Okay? From the inside out. Always deal with the heart. And in order for you to deal with the heart, you got to deal with Jesus. Number two, power. Anybody needing some power? Oh, I tell you, we deal with mighty challenges on a regular basis, whether it's kids. That's right. Somebody say amen. Help me out here. Whether it's workers and co-workers, whether it's spouse, we all have some challenges. We need strength. We need power, do we not? How do we get that power? How do we get it? This power is a gift from God, not a reward for your work. When it comes to living out the Christian life, we think, okay, God, if I do this, then you'll give me the power to be what I ought to be. We don't work to get power. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a gift. We must remember that. The Spirit is the answer. That we walk in the Spirit and we are not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the answer. Are you leaning upon the Spirit to help you? Are you trying to find power in your own strength? We have been given the Holy Spirit of God. Third, favor. How does this truth about what Christ has done affect us in our daily activity? Well, you know, favor is found in a relationship with Jesus and not in religion. Sometimes we feel so bad when we don't measure up, and we ought to be convicted. But we also must remember that the favor of God doesn't come because of what I do, but because of what He has done. This is one of the hardest lessons for us to learn. It's one of the hardest lessons. You know, and if I can give you just a personal testimony of this, you know, I grew up in a home where my parents were not Christians. I just went to church on Christmas and on Easter. But my family was performance oriented. And they never told me, well, you know, if you do this, we'll love you more, and if you don't do this, we'll love you less. They never told me that, but it just kind of got in my mind to where I thought that if I did well, my dad loved me more, but if I didn't do well, he loved me less. Well, you know, we have a tendency of taking that worldly mentality and bringing it right into a relationship with God. Bringing it right into a relationship with God. And I can remember after one Pop Warner football game, we had our heads handed to us. I mean, those guys just beat us up and down the field. They killed us. And I played really, really poorly. And I was just expecting my dad to give me a big lecture about how I failed. And I was thinking perhaps that he didn't love me as much. And it's a foolish thought, but I thought it. And after that game, I can remember my dad putting his arms around me and just saying, I love you, son, for who you are. I love you for who you are. You know, that meant the world to a boy like me. Many of us are trying to find God's favor, but we're trying to find it in being good enough for God. Good enough doesn't cut it with God. You need Jesus. And in a relationship with Christ, you have the full favor of God. Last but not least, ability. We must keep in mind that dependence, not performance, is the key to victory. Dependence, not performance, is the key to victory. We depend on Jesus. We depend on the Spirit. And because we depend on Him, our victory is sure. Someone has said that the reason Christians are so miserable is because they are suffering from what is called hardening of the arteries. They always feel like, well, I ought to do this, and I haven't done enough, so I ought to do that. They suffer from a hardening of the arteries. Listen, you don't have to prove that you are somebody by what you do when you come to Jesus. God has given you your identity, and that is settled. It's settled. You are who you are because of what Christ has done. Now, what do? You live in light of who you are. You don't have to spend your whole life measuring yourself and examining yourself and looking for some external definition of your worth. You don't have to do that. You were paid for by God's Son. And because you were paid for by Jesus, your worth is found in Him. Let us pray. Oh Jesus, we confess to you as we bow our heads And this is one of the hardest things for us to do in and of ourselves, but even in saying that, we confess our unbelief because your word has revealed that this is true to those who believe. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. When we find ourselves seeking to gain favor or find power or life in anything other than you, Lord, show us. Help us, as you have even today in instructing us from your word. God, we ask for the grace to apply what we have heard. And we will forever love you because of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for spending time with us as we unfold God's Word. We hope you have been encouraged. For more information about the resources we have to offer, please visit our website at casm.org. or call us at 602-232-2300. Thanks again for your interest in the ministries of the Church at South Mountain, where every day we seek to present God's grace to every race.